Well, as I just mentioned in prayer, we live in an angry time. Social media has brought us all kinds of blessings, but it has also brought us a context in which people veiled by anonymity can say all kinds of things that only destroy and don't put together. And we've witnessed again some of those events that are just too much part of our life. A week ago, as a group of Jewish people were meeting together at the end of Passover, just down in Poway, California, a 19-year-old man filled with hate despite his background, which should have caused him to know so much better, walks in and just begins to shoot people because they are Jewish and for no other reason. Or on Tuesday, when a former student walks into a classroom and again, for no discernible reason, suddenly gets out of his chair, pulls a gun, and begins shooting at his fellow students for no discernible reason whatsoever. And those things cause us to have anxiety, but they also cause us to grieve and to think about where our country is. But sometimes out of the darkest places, light can shine brightly. So we were also moved by the story of the 60-year-old woman who, in a moment's choice, stepped in front of a rabbi to take the bullet that was intended for him. Or we think of a 19-year-old student who, when the gunshots began to go off, went toward the shooter to tackle him and to hold him down and to keep him pinned down until the police could come and rescue that situation, but in the process gave his own life. And even this afternoon, he will be buried because he was an ROTC cadet with full military honors. Because we recognize there's something in that of heroism and courage and bravery. And we ask questions about ourselves. What would I have done in that same situation? What would it be like to live out that kind of courage in that kind of context? Well, by God's grace, we won't be called upon. And yet there's other places that we need to see pictures of courage and ask about ourselves as well. So this morning, we're going to look at three men. They're walking a long way across Macedonia, 100 miles. And as you look at them, you see two of them who are bearing marks, black and blue, and probably limping and in other ways of a brutal beating they'd received in their former city. But they are heading on. And all they've got to expect is the next town's going to respond in almost certainly the same way, because that's been their experience over and over. At least the lead person of that group has known what it's like to suffer and be beaten. And he's going to go into a city where the name of Jesus Christ has never been heard, where absolutely no one knows anything about the story he is going to bring. And he knows it's going to touch points in people's lives. Some of them are going to respond and some of them are going to turn away. And yet in obedience to God, he walks into leading the two others, one a very young man, the other one a seasoned man, and Paul himself, the leader of that group. He leads in praying that God is going to enable him to plant something that will last for centuries and maybe on even into eternity. He doesn't know how long the time is going to be. And as we look at that, we think of what it means. There are people in the world today, even as I mentioned, in prayer. Well, the story came again of people, I think it was 12 or 14 Christians in Nigeria who were killed in house-to-house raids carried on by Muslim terrorist group, executed for no other reason than that they named the name of Christ. In our own society, our issues aren't those. We don't fear that violence, although the mindlessness of somebody coming into a place of worship and shooting it up is always there. But the reality is we've got a society that isn't pre-Christian like Thessalonica was, the city about which we're going to think, but in some ways is post-Christian, where increasingly people are finding the pressure of naming the name of Christ, putting them under pressure, and it's easy to fold our tents rather than to recognize, no, God's called us to live in this time. One of my favorite phrases in the book of Acts, which has challenged my life, is a phrase about David. David served his generation by the will of God. Now, the writer of Psalms said, I want to live long enough so the next generation will hear of the glories of God. So we not only want to serve our generation, we want to serve generations to come for the glory of God. That's why a local church exists. So there's things that we're going to see in this letter to this church that has received the word, as Paul writes, with much affliction that can affect us and our thinking and our lives. This morning, I want to take you to Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at the planting of this church in Thessalonica, and then over the next weeks, we're going to think about the church as Paul writes back to it just a few months after the part we're going to look at today. It's a bad pun, the title of the sermon, Grace in Greece. But nevertheless, it is in Greece, and it's an exhibit of God's grace. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Now it's talking about, and we'll come back to this in a moment, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who've been in the city of Philippi, which is in what we would know today as northern Greece. And they have been forced to leave the previous town because of wanting to spare the Christians' problems. Now, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. The term there is God-fearing Greeks, and we'll come back to that in just a bit, and a few of the leading women of the city. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, I love the King James here, it says certain lewd men of the baser part. There's something about good old King James English that certain lewd men of the baser sort. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd, and when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before city authorities, shouting, "Those men who've turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason's received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they'd taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So let me give the larger setting. Acts chapter 13 tells the story of how in the city of Antioch, now Antioch in this case is a city in Syria, up in the northwest corner of Syria near the Mediterranean. It has been destroyed, but it's been the subject of all kinds of political things recently, that area, because of all the turmoils going on. Antioch became a center of outreach to the world, and God called two men to set out and take the gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey. It took them from the coast over to Cyprus and then up into the underbelly of modern Turkey, up into the central part of Turkey, into another city called Antioch, and Lystra and Derbe, Iconium, a number of cities. And God blessed that to the conversion of all kinds of Jewish people as well as Gentile people, and they came and followed Christ. But now the church had a challenge. How were Gentiles going to be part of the body of Christ? How were they going to fit in? And there were some of them who were convinced from a Jewish background that the only way they could come in was to adopt the law, to come under the law, to be circumcised, to keep the food laws, to keep the Sabbath, to keep all of these requirements. And there was a controversy. And so there was what's called a council held in the city of Jerusalem, where Paul and Barnabas and others and members of various churches came together, and they sat down and, what are we doing here? What's going on? And as a result of that, the apostles came out with a decree that, no, Gentiles come through faith to Christ. They're not required to come under the law. They're not required to do certain things that is part of the Jewish ritual in all of those ways. They should stay away from idolatry, and they should stay away from bloody sacrifices, but they don't need any sacrifices anyway. And they should maintain moral lives, but there's nothing about keeping the food laws, nothing about keeping the Sabbath. They were free of those things. They are God's new people in Christ. So with that settled, Paul went back to Antioch, and the time came that he thought, I've got to go and visit those churches that we planted. It's 49 AD. And Paul sets out again, this time taking Silas with him, and a young man they pick up along the way named Timothy, who is, the locals say, this is a prime young guy. Take him along with you. He'll be a help to you. And so the three of them visit the churches. And then Paul has a desire to take the gospel where it's never been before, and he turns to the west, in the road that leads across central Turkey, as it is today. And he's seeking God's direction. Where do I go now? Where do you want me to go next? He tries to go north. The Lord says no. He tries to go south down to Ephesus and other areas. The Lord says no. So he keeps going until he hits the Aegean Sea. All that's in front of him is water. Where do I go now? And he has a vision. The vision is a man in the night calling, come over to Macedonia and help us. And he realizes that's the voice of God and the call to go north by water up to, well, Neapolis is the name of the port that he was headed for. But here's an interesting thing. Centuries before Alexander the Great had come out of Macedonia, come and conquered all the way to India and brought Greek culture all the way to India. That's why Paul writes in Greek. That's why Greek was the language of that particular time. And Alexander the Great changed the world out of Macedonia. But now Paul is coming not with an army, but with the gospel. And he's coming back to Macedonia. And if we understand the significance of this, the gospel's now entering Europe. And the gospel will change Europe far more than Alexander the Great changed the Mediterranean world. One man with the gospel, well, three men with the gospel, are setting out as God now is moving the gospel in another direction. They land in Neapolis and they make their way to Philippi, which is a Roman colony, and they begin to preach the word of God there. And some of you will know the story. There's not a Jewish contingent there. There's not enough men. 10 men were required to have a synagogue meeting where they could have it. There's a group of women who meet by a riverside outside the city who are Jewish by background. And Paul meets there and it begins a work of God that they begin to come to faith and trust in Christ. Lydia gets baptized, uses her home as a basis. A demonized girl is converted. There's a number of others who come to Christ, and there's an uproar caused in the city because when this demonized girl is freed from her demons, the people who own her and were using her for their own nefarious ends, trafficking her, we would say today, get angry and they make false charges, and Paul is thrown in jail with Silas. And you remember the story of the Philippian jailer and God's working in that particular way as they sing hymns in the night and the jailer comes rushing in the middle of an earthquake or after the earthquake. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And yet they've been beaten. And the next day as they complain that this has been done and the authorities think, oh, they've done this to Romans. They realize they're in trouble. But to keep peace, Paul and Silas and Timothy leave town, and they head west again. Now, a Roman beating was no small thing. And these are battered and bruised people. Timothy apparently was exempt from that. He was just their young helper. And they begin to make their way across what's known as the Via Ignatia, the great road that leads all the way to the Adriatic, where the ports are that would take them to Rome. There's a couple of towns along the way, Amphipolis and Apollonia. One is 35 miles, then another one is 35 miles. Thessalonica is 100 miles. They say that you could normally do that in 4 days. But these people are battered and bruised. I don't know how long it took. I know it was painful to get there. And they're making their way to Thessalonica. Let's think about Thessalonica a little bit. The three of us who were here, Elizabeth, myself, and Kathleen, had the privilege of visiting Thessalonica when we were on a trip to that part of the world a few years ago, 5 years ago, I think it was, or four. And of all of my places where I thought, well, I could live here, Thessalonica was the place. It's a beautiful city. We're not sure how many it was. I've heard some commentators say there was 50,000, some say 100,000, most say 200,000. Whatever it was a city that was situated in an ideal position. It was at the top of what's called the Thermaic Gulf. It was a major port, so north-south trade came. It was the opening into the Aegean Sea and then into all the ports of the Mediterranean. So it was important because it was a port city. It was also right on the Ignatian, the Via Ignatia, the main military road that led from the Adriatic all the way to Constantinople, the main Roman road for its military and for travel. It would be jammed full of people. So this is a strategic city. It's on a crossroads geographically. It's a sizable city, as I've already said, whether it's 100,000, which was a very, very large city in the ancient world, as against our own modern world, because people had lived within walled cities at that particular time. It's a sizable city. It's an influential city. It was called the mother of all Macedonia. So it was the capital city in that particular area, and it was where the Roman consul lived. It was part of Paul's strategy, as we begin to think it through as much as we can in the New Testament, to go to cities, to see churches planted in cities, because cities have influence, and so they would use that influence so the gospel would move out from cities into rural areas and other places. So it's a place that's sizable, it's a place that's influential, it's a place that's cosmopolitan, because as a port city, people from all over the world were moving in and out, and you would find people of every background. And in this city, there is a Jewish population, sizable enough to have a synagogue, an influential synagogue of a number of people. So obviously there was a good, strong Jewish diaspora presence in that particular place. It was a Roman city. Way back in Roman history, there was a civil war after the assassination of Julius Caesar. And it ended up on one side with Octavian, and on the other side with Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And they were fighting with one another, and one of the decisive battles occurred between Philippi and Macedonia. Before the battle, Thessalonica had sided with Octavian. And Octavian later changed his name to become Augustus Caesar, so you know who won that battle. But as a result of that, Thessalonica was pronounced a free city. It was given privileges and honors and significance in that particular way, but it was deeply loyal to the Roman emperor. That becomes important in this passage. It had gained its status by its allegiance to the Caesar, and it wanted to remain allied to the Caesar. And it was a deeply pagan city. Oh, there was this Jewish contingent, but it was full of normal Roman life with all of the gods and Greek and all of the background of the idols and the idols of the nations. So here's Paul. And he's arrived in that city with a passion to preach the gospel. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 1. Came through Apollonia and Amphipolis, and now they've come to Thessalonica. Where do you begin? Well, it tells us that there was a synagogue of the Jews in that city. And for Paul, going to the synagogue was both a strategic and a theological reason he went. He went because, as he says in the book of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the non-Jews, the Greeks, the Gentiles. Because God had given promises. God had given scripture. God had given the law to his people. And they had called them and given them covenant promises. They were the way in which he was going to reach the world. As God said to Abraham, I will make you a blessing, and in you all the nations will be built. So for Paul, theologically, it was right to go to the gospel. But strategically, for two reasons. Because they honored the scriptures, and secondly, because they gave an opportunity for a stranger who was qualified to stand up in the middle of the service and to speak what he felt people wanted to hear. So Paul went into the synagogue, as we read, as he did regularly. So if you go back to chapter 13, chapter 14, in chapter 17, we'll see it chapter 17 here in verse 1, here in verse 10, and then later in 17 in Athens, he goes into the synagogue. That's the place where he began. And so he enters there and seizes the opportunity three Sabbaths in a row. And you notice what it says, just to remind ourselves of it. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So the first thing was, they had the scriptures that gave a point of entry. They knew what God had promised in the Old Testament. They knew the provisions that God had made for Israel. They knew the expectation of the Messiah. And so scripture becomes the base. When he gets down to Athens a little bit later, he'll go to the synagogue, but when he stands up on Mars Hill and he's speaking at the Areopagus to the philosophers and those who are gathered, he doesn't quote the Old Testament because they knew nothing of the Old Testament. So where we start in terms of preaching the gospel to others is directly related to what they already know or what they believe. That's an important thing for us to recognize because our culture has changed. The reality is that when Billy Graham, just not many decades ago, came to Los Angeles and began to say, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, there were two things he could count on. First of all, people would have a positive view of the Bible. And secondly, they would know something about what the Bible said. But now we live in a world of mass, in a society of mass ignorance of what the Bible says, and not always any appreciation that it has any authority whatsoever. It doesn't mean we change our commitment to Scripture, but it does mean with many of the people to whom we witness, we need to start from a very different place and be wise in understanding, how do I share the gospel with somebody? Now, God's word works in mysterious ways, and I've known people and witnessed to people, and I know they said, I don't believe anything. Okay, I know you don't believe it, but let me tell you what it says. And as they listen to what it says, God, the Spirit, works in their heart. All of a sudden, they're experiencing God at work within them. But Paul's not there. Paul comes into the synagogue, and I want you to notice what his message is. It's simply this. First of all, read your Old Testament. It talks about Christ, the Messiah. And it says the Messiah had to suffer. And it says he had to die. So he takes them through the Old Testament. I would love to have heard one of those sermons. It's interesting how similar this is to what happened on the Emmaus Road. You remember after the resurrection when they're walking away and it says Jesus opened them and taught them from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I can't help but imagine that it was Psalm 22, among other places that Paul referred to, and Psalm 110 and Psalm 118 and Isaiah 53 and other places where he talked about the reality of what God was promising and what God was going to do. Those are the places they went over and over, and he argued from the scriptures and he taught them, this is what the scripture says. Then, having planted that, he says, now let me tell you about this person in Jerusalem. Jesus. And having established the basis of what Messiah was going to be like, he then talks about who Jesus was and talks about his suffering and talks about his rising from the dead. And then he draws the conclusion. Jesus is Mashiach. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is Christos, the anointed one. In the ears of many of them, that was blasphemy. But the hearts of others of them are open. What he goes into the synagogue does and does is what we need to do. He made Christ the issue. And the center issue became, who is Jesus? And how does his life cohere with what God had promised that could not have been manipulated in any way by people? And you'll notice what the passage goes on to say. God opened the hearts. So you'll notice it's interesting because the description is, in verse 4, some of them, I missed something and I want to go back. I want you to notice the language that's used about Paul in this particular place. It says in verse 2, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So he dialogued back and forth and there was discussion and he tries to point out scripture to them. He explained the scriptures. He proved. And then it says, this Jesus I proclaim. And now in verse 5, it says he persuaded, or they were persuaded. In other words, he used every tool that was at his disposal, discussing and arguing, explaining, making it clear, proving, putting evidences alongside, proclaiming, persuading, helping them because person ultimately cannot believe in their heart what they do not grasp with their head. He wasn't just looking for an emotional response. He wanted to ground them in an understanding so that they knew what he was saying and what their response was. And out of a result of that comes this group, some Jews, many God-fearers. Now, God-fearers were people who were Gentile by background, who'd been influenced by the Jewish teaching about one God, monotheism, and they began to attend the synagogue because they had come to believe something about one God in contrast to all of the idols and all of the mythology. They had adopted something of a belief in the Old Testament, but they hadn't been circumcised. They hadn't become proselytes, but they were people who'd been influenced. And then, interestingly, a good number of influential women, women who are of the higher elite standards, who'd been drawn to this message, and they come and they put their faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, here's an interesting thing. We're told Paul was in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths. That could mean that he was in the city for even less than 3 weeks, or a little bit more. And yet as we read the book of Thessalonians, we begin to realize, no, he was there for a lot longer than that. So apparently what happened was he was in the synagogue for 3 weeks, and then he was pushed out of the synagogue, and somehow the house of Jason becomes important. We know that he was there longer than that because we know from 1 Thessalonians, and we'll see it as we get there, he was working day and night. He had a job. He was making tents and doing what he did in other places, as he'll do later in Corinth. He was working day and night. The Philippians sent him 2 gifts in the time that he was there, which was very financial gifts to help him in his ministry. That couldn't have happened just in a period of 3 weeks. And there's a number of other things. As you read through Thessalonians, you'll begin to realize these people know a lot of biblical truth and a biblical understanding. They'd heard the word of God. Paul writes it in chapter 1, 7 of Thessalonians when he says, you heard the word of God in much affliction, with joy from the Holy Spirit. When you heard the word from us, you received it as it is, not the word of men, but the word of God. So they received the word of God and they are instructed in all kinds of theology. I'm impressed as I read this book of 1 Thessalonians, how much they knew about how many different areas of Christian thought and Christian theology. So they stayed longer. And in the course of staying longer, a number of others began to come to faith and trust in Christ. And we'll see this as we move into the first chapter, but Paul will say, everywhere they're telling the truth about how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So a church is planted, and a group of community comes together. And they're grounded around the person of Christ. And they come from this diverse background, Jewish background believers, elite upper class Thessalonican women, people who'd been convinced and had moved away from idolatry, and raw idolaters from their background. And they come and they form God's people. And the longer Paul stayed, the angrier the culture around him got, especially the Jewish leaders in the synagogue. I mean, Paul had stolen some of their members, some of their Jewish friends, and the God-fearing Greeks, and these elite women. It wasn't just that he'd taken the women, he'd taken the money. They weren't supporting him any longer. And also, they were not only jealous because of the people that had gone to Paul and left them, they were angry because of the financial cost upon them, and this man's blaspheming. He's speaking against what we Jewish people believe. He's giving them false direction. And so angry they can only think of violence as a do it, they go down to the rough end of town and recruit a group of people who are hanging there, who for the sake of money are willing to do whatever. I'm always amazed, even in our own country, about how quickly you can get a mob of people together to do a protest march. Where do they all come from? I don't believe that they all just suddenly quit work that day and go on that. That just happens too quickly for some people. So here's in Corinth the same kind of thing, a group of people who can be mobilized by the purposes for the sake of money to do whatever, and they go and they begin to have a parade that turns into protest, that turns into mob violence in particular way, and they get them angry enough to say, let's go for Paul and Silas, they're the leaders, and they head to the house where he'd been staying, a house of a man named Jason. Jason's a Greek name. We don't know whether he was a Greek who'd become a convert, but Jason was also a name that was used for somebody like Paul. Paul's Hebrew name was Saul. The closest Greek equivalent was Paul, so we know him as Paul. Jason was the name people, Hebrews named Joseph, used as the equivalent of Joseph. So he may have been a Jew, he may have been a Gentile. They go to the house, and Paul and Silas aren't there. So Jason will do, and they drag Jason and whoever's with him, and they haul him before the city politarchs, as they're called, five or six of them who have the rule of the city in that particular way, and they make a double accusation. These people are guilty of insurrection, and they're guilty of sedition. The people who've turned the world upside down have come here. They must have known something about Paul. The rumors of his impact in different places, and it's true, everywhere Paul went. Who was the old preacher who said, everywhere I go, we go on a retreat. Everywhere Paul went, they had a rebellion. And that was true. People were turning the world upside down, and Christians have said for years, no, they were turning the world right side up as they came with the gospel to put things in their proper order. But they're accusing him of inciting people to violence or to uprising, causing trouble. But the more serious one is, you notice how it is put in that particular place? It says, they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. That's sedition. If that could be fused, that was death penalty. Caesar could put up with a lot of things, but he would not put up with anyone claiming to be royalty, anyone who was pushing against him. And that's lighting a fuse that could explode. For whatever reason, in God's good providence, the leaders of the city suppress the movement. They say, no, we're not going to throw them into prison. We're not going to seek them out and do damage to them. They require Jason to post the peace bond. Put up money, you lose it, if there's any more trouble. And perhaps, although we can't be sure, they gave the advice, get them out of town. So we read, that night, under the cover of darkness, they take Paul, Silas, and Timothy and smuggle them out of town and hit the road. Because they figured if we wait till the morning and people see them, there may be another explosion. Let's get them out while it's dark. And now they start heading west again. Only this time, instead of going straight west, they take a turn south. And they go to a town that's off the main road, but it's on a road that's heading down toward Athens and ultimately Corinth, because that was apparently Paul's purpose. And they go into that town of Berea. And there's a synagogue there. Now, I just want you to see Paul. I want you to see a man who keeps getting knocked down, but keeps getting up and doing the same thing over and over again. And there was nothing in this for Paul except the glory of Jesus. He would pay whatever price it was. And so this time he goes into the synagogue again, and he begins to preach what he had in Christ must suffer and die. This Jesus whom we preach to you, he is the Christ. But this time there was a different response. Do you notice what's said rather subtly? He said, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, searching the scriptures daily. So apparently in Thessalonica, he got one shot a week in the synagogue. This one, these people say, we need to know more. We need to know more. And they begin to open their hearts and they open the scriptures and they come to put their faith and trust in Christ. And there's a movement of the gospel in Berea. But rumors head back to Thessalonica. It's 40 miles away. But the Jews here are not going to be content with Paul. They are not going to allow him to get away with doing in Berea what they wouldn't let him get away with in Thessalonica. And so they rush down and they again attempt an insurrection there and mob action against Paul and Silas and Timothy. But Paul is clearly the central issue. And again, for the sake of the well-being of the church, this group of people, how long he was in Berea, we don't know. Long enough to leave a church. And Paul says, I'm going to head for Athens. Meet me there later. And he leaves Silas and Timothy. And he heads on down to Athens as the rest of it, and then on to Corinth. And as we'll see next week, ultimately, they rejoin him when he's in Corinth. And they come with a report. As it turns out, it's Timothy who goes back to Thessalonica. And Silas probably went to Philippi and stayed for a while in Berea and planted the church. But what God has started, people aren't going to be able to stop. And that's what we have in this story. As we move into 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see this church, young, so very young. And when Paul had to go out of town, I am sure, well, actually he says it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says that I couldn't rest day or night, lest the tempter has tempted you and you've gone away from the faith. But now that Timothy's come, I'm delighted to know God's at work among you. And it's interesting that two of the happiest books in the New Testament are the book of Philippians and the book of 1 Thessalonians. Because in Greece, grace has broken out. Now, let me just observe a couple of things that are helpful for me as I think my way through this. First of all, our central responsibility as Christ followers is to proclaim that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. In a Jewish context, Jesus is Messiah. In our context, Jesus is Lord. Lord in the sense that he is God the Son. Lord in the sense that he is master and owner of all things. But he is also Jesus, the one who saves his people from their sins. The second thing we learn from this story is that God's word inevitably produces a mixed response. There are some who will resist it and reject it and push it away. There are others who will embrace it as God opens their hearts. And there are others who will yawn, utterly apathetic about the greatest claims in history. And we need to expect that. Jesus taught the parable of the sower, the good soil and the thorny soil and all of those other ways in which the seed of the word is choked up. Thirdly, this passage tells me that God's people need to be grounded deeply, because we can never be sure when all the circumstances are going to be changed. And so it's important for Christians to have their feet solidly grounded in God's truth. And as we go through 1 Thessalonians, you'll be astonished at what God expects these people to know and understand. And it's a rebuke to some of us that we've been Christians for a long time, but haven't put our roots very deep in the soil. And it's a useless exercise to grieve about what we haven't done. The responsibility now is, okay, I'm not where I ought to be, but let me begin to get there and begin to put things in our life that will ground us in the Lord and in the gospel. And the fourth thing this passage tells me is that ultimately it is what God's Spirit does within us that establishes the church. Anybody looking on would have said, what possibility is a little group of Christ followers who are in the midst of an ocean of paganism and a storm of persecution have to stand firm? It's sort of like the response was in China back in the 1950s when all the missionaries were required to leave. And people said, there's no way the church can survive in communist China under Mao Zedong. And then when God opened the bamboo curtain, we discovered something astonishing. The church had grown far quicker without the missionaries than it had with them, which isn't to say anything about the missionaries. There wouldn't have been any growth if they hadn't been there. But God keeps his people. And God cares for his church. And we need to trust in him, even in hard times. And some of us can look and we can hear all the things that are saying about our society. And some of us think, oh, what's it going to be like for my grandkids? What is it going to be like for my great-grandkids? We need to trust not in the nature of culture, but in the grace and power of a sovereign God who said, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades and culture and political correctness and secularism and entertainment will not prevail against us. Thank God, it's his church, not ours.